With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
If you've yet to do so, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews. I'll draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 as we begin today a series of Sunday morning messages through this letter to the Hebrews presented under the title, The Supremacy of Christ. Now, I have good news and bad news for you this morning. The good news is I have a relatively short sermon. The bad news is I have a rather lengthy introduction to make up for it. Because today I wish to not only introduce the message that we'll look at from these opening two verses of the book of Hebrews, but I want to introduce the book of Hebrews in a larger context. As we begin studying this inspired letter to the Hebrews, I want to give you three introductory thoughts about it. And by the way, I would encourage you to take notes. If you have fallen out of the habit or practice of taking notes during the sermon, this series in the book of Hebrews, the evening series in the book of Judges, would be a wonderful time to pick up that Christian discipline. If you have a smart device with you, you can likely open up the Notes app on your phone, and you can follow along in that way. It's just simply a way that we hear the Word of God preached, we read the Word of God in our Bibles, and we write down or type out notes. And it's just a way of reinforcing the Word of God as we see it, as we hear it, as we write it down. Now, there are just three introductory thoughts I want to give you about the book of Hebrews, at least in a general sense. First of all, when we move through this letter, we'll see the study of Hebrews will exalt the Christ. Jesus Christ will be preeminently glorified in every single text. You know, one of the great questions about the book of Hebrews relates to its authorship. For centuries, really 1,500, 1,600 years, the near unanimous view of the church was that the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. But later scholarship and the discovery of other fragments and scrolls has led people to believe that perhaps the book of Hebrews was written by Luke the physician, the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Others believe the book of Hebrews was written by Barnabas. Some suggest Apollos. And some even think it was written by Priscilla and Aquila. I say that simply to say you don't have to know who this book is by to know who this book is about. The book of Hebrews is about the sufficiency, sovereignty, and supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's why I've titled the series the way that I have, The Supremacy of Christ. For we will, over the coming months, perhaps a couple of years, by God's grace, see Jesus Christ lifted up, magnified, and exalted in every chapter, every verse, every single word. The whole book of Hebrews drips with the blood of redemption that comes from the precious Lord Jesus Christ. So get ready for us to exalt the Christ in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews will also help us in that it will encourage the Christian. The letter to the Hebrew believers is a book of encouragement. In fact, in the margin of your notes, write down Hebrews 13 and verse 22. There in one of the final verses of this letter, the writer says that he wrote this as an epistle, as a letter of exhortation. We would call it a word of encouragement. Now keep that in mind when he takes you to task, cuts you to the quick, steps on your toes and rips you to shreds. He says that's a word of encouragement, because nothing will encourage a backslidden believer or a wayward Christian. Nothing will encourage you like getting right with God. But the book was written initially to a book of persecuted believers, and in the midst of their persecution and difficulty, some of them, because of their flesh, they were discouraged in their walk with Christ. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever wondered, is it worth it following Jesus? Have you ever looked at the lives of non-believers and thought, they've got it better than I do? That was the case of these first century Hebrews. And in their flesh, we will see that many of them were considering turning back from the purity of the gospel and going back to the dead religion of Judaism. And it is in that process, in the context of exalting Jesus and encouraging the church, that the writer says turning away from Jesus is a wrong turn. Moving away from the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ is a downhill turn, because Jesus is better than that other way. Jesus is greater than that other way. Now, being a Christ follower may be harder, but it's still better. And you will find encouragement for the Christian. By the way, if you wrote down a reference to Hebrews 13:22, he says, I wrote this letter as a word of exhortation or encouragement. He actually, under divine inspiration, says it is a brief letter. Now, as we write out the book of Hebrews, it comes to 13 chapters, more than 300 verses, and it would take the average reader about 39 minutes to read through the book of Hebrews. And the Spirit of God says that 39-minute message is just a little brief message. Pastor, how long do you think a sermon ought to be? Brief. But just so you know, when we're in this book, probably for the better part of 2 years, you may come and say, Preacher, when are we going to finish the book of Hebrews? Briefly. This message, this little book, will exalt the Christ. It will encourage the Christian. But thirdly, and perhaps primarily for today, the book of Hebrews will educate the church. This letter to the Hebrews is one of the most challenging books of the New Testament, and it will stretch you in your discipleship. That's what the book was designed and intended by God to do. It calls the people of God to maturity of mind. Can I interrupt my introduction and ask you a question? Are you satisfied with your current knowledge of Christ? Are you comfortable with your current spiritual condition? Is there a sense that you want to be further along a year from now than you are today? Or are you satisfied to merely know that hell's hot, heaven's sweet, and Jesus saves? Now, that's a wonderful trilogy of truth, but the people of God should desire to know more than what the writer of Hebrews calls the elementary teachings of the faith. In fact, in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, the text says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Hey, let me interrupt the text again. He says, you've been saved long enough that by this time you ought to be a Sunday school teacher yourself. By this time you ought to be a leader in the Awana ministry. By this time, Brother Josh ought to be able to call on you to fill in for him to teach the Word of God on Wednesday nights to the youth. By this time, you ought to be teachers, and yet you have need again for someone to teach you. Here it is, the elementary principles of the actual words of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. May I ask you again, are you satisfied with your current understanding of the Word of God and your current knowledge of the Son of God? 2 verses later in Hebrews 6, verse 1, Let us therefore leave the elementary teaching about the Christ, and let us press on to maturity. So when you come on Sunday mornings and we work our way through the book of Hebrews, when you take your notebook or your notes app and you go back behind me during the week, by the way, you ought to go back behind me during the week, and you study the Word of God to see if what Pastor Mike taught you is what the Word of God is saying, you are going to be pulled and stretched, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The book of Hebrews is going to help us educate the church. And my prayer is that you do indeed come with an open heart, an open Bible, and an open mind. You see, in the American church today, we place a big emphasis on style over substance. Most churches can grow numerically if the jokes are funny, if the stories are compelling, If the music stirs the emotion, what we would call stirring the heart. But Jesus said the greatest commandment was this one: you shall love the Lord your God, yes, with all of your heart, yes, with all of your soul, but also with all of your mind and with all of your strength. So as we approach this sermon and this series, let us pray the prayer of the hymn writer. More about Jesus, let me learn. More of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. And today I pray that we will exalt the Christ, encourage the Christian, and educate the church as we look at 1.5 verses from the opening of Hebrews. I'm speaking today on this subject, the God who speaks. Hebrews 1 verse 1 is our text. Let's stand to our feet to honor the public reading of the Word of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word as we take our seats this morning. From the first verse and a half of the book of Hebrews, I want us to consider the God who speaks. We've all heard the corny little story about the young man who wondered if it would be all right with the Lord if he kissed his girlfriend. And so he went out under the boughs of a large oak tree and he cried out to heaven, "Father, Father, up above, can I kiss the one I love?" Little did he know that her little brother had shimmied up that oak tree. He heard that prayer, "Father, Father, up above, can I kiss the one I love?" And that little boy shouted back down, "Sinner, sinner, down below, pucker up and let her go." But is that how God speaks? Some years ago, our former pastor, Brother Don Hathaway, was at his house when there was a knock on the door. He opened the door. A prominent member of the community was there and said, "Pastor, God told me to come by and tell you the answer is yes." Brother Don later told me, "I didn't even know what the question was. But apparently God said that the answer is yes. And my question is that how God speaks?" The noted televangelist tells you that if you'll send a love gift to God's address, which just happens to be at the bottom of the screen, he, the evangelist, will write down and send you a personalized prophetic word from God. Is that how God speaks? Years ago, the pastor of a prominent First Baptist church in our own state had a wife with a brain tumor. And a man in that church came and gave the pastor a word of prophecy. What he called a word of knowledge. If you're listening, I'm putting that in air quotes. Here was the prophecy. "Pastor, God told me to tell you your wife will be healed. She will live and not die. This brain tumor shall not take her life. Thus saith the Lord." I attended that pastor's wife's funeral. And in the immediate aftermath of her death, the pastor and nearly the entire congregation lost their faith. They were shaken to the core. Why? They believed that God had spoken and had obviously not kept His word. But I ask you again this morning, is that how God speaks? And in each and every one of those cases, God was not speaking any more than He was with the little boy shimmied up the oak tree. How does God speak? Thankfully, the Spirit of God moves through the writer of Hebrews to answer that question. I told you last week that the book of Hebrews is believed by many to be a sermon. I believe it's a good sermon because it opens with a 5-point alliterated message. Literally, in verse 1, in the Greek of the New Testament, there are 5 words that all start with the letter P. Well, I don't have 5 P's for you this morning, but I do have 5 points to express and explain to you how God speaks. Notice with me, first of all, God gave a foundational word through our senses. God speaks through what we would theologically call general revelation. It's the revelation of nature itself. Now, in most Bible translations, the first verse begins with the word God. If you have a King James translation, the word God is later in the sentence, but it is certainly preeminent in the language. God is the subject of this sentence. The verb of this sentence is spoke. That God spoke. Now, with God as the first and primary word in this opening sentence, we see a picture of what we might call the presumption of God. God never sets out to prove His own existence. Now, you may have a Christian apologist that seeks to prove the existence of God, and there's nothing wrong with us doing that, but I will just say bluntly, God never does that. He opens up His book by just saying, in the beginning, God. It's the presumption of this God that is not only self-existent, but self-evident. Just through what we can see with our eyes, hear with our ears, and touch with our hands. The hymn writer had this in mind when he beautifully wrote, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee. Not are you, but how great thou art. The psalmist affirms this great truth in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanses declare the work of His hands. That is, you can learn some things about God just by looking at nature through your own senses. Another hymn writer said, this is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. Even in the rustling grass, I hear Him pass. And through nature, He speaks to me everywhere. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. For in the same way that a watch speaks of a watchmaker and a painting speaks of a painter, creation speaks of a creator. Now, if you're studying this thing called general revelation, the self-evidence of God, the preeminent text in my mind is in Romans 1 and verse 20. We're speaking of the fact that everyone is accountable for the knowledge of God. Paul writes that for since the creation of the world, His, that is God's invisible attributes, that is His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they, that is, so that the lost, that they are without excuse. This answers the question often asked. Brother Mike, what about those people on the other side of the world who live their whole life, never hear the gospel? How could God in His fairness send them to hell? Well, that question is flawed on several points. First, it assumes that they deserved to go to heaven. No, nobody deserves to go to heaven. Everyone deserves to go to hell. What about those good people, Brother Mike, who never heard the gospel? There are no good people. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are no good people. All deserve to go to hell. And Paul writes very clearly that they are without excuse. Why is that? It's because while there's not enough evidence in nature to convert a man, there is enough evidence in nature to convict and condemn a man. That is, just from the pine trees, the mountains, the valleys, the birds, the grass, the ocean itself, speak of the fact that there is a God. And that's enough to tell a person that you ought to pursue Him and try to figure out who He is. Nature itself declares that God exists and that you're not Him. And you ought to find out about Him. I'll give you a simple illustration. I'm talking about how nature is enough to condemn a man but not convert a man. Imagine, Mom and Dad, that you leave for the office and you write out a to-do list for your 15-year-old. You write down that list and you seal it in an envelope and you leave it on the table and you say, son, daughter, there's a to-do list. It's in an envelope on the dining room table. And when you get back home, the envelope is unopened. The work is undone. That envelope is not enough in and of itself to tell them what to do. But that envelope is an indictment that they knew there was something to do, and they didn't do what they knew to do. In the same way, general revelation, nature itself tells you that there is a God to serve. God spoke a foundational word through our senses. But now, secondly, we see God spoke a fragmented word through His servants. I'm using that word fragmented very intentionally, because as we move verse by verse and now word by word, I want you to notice God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions. The King James says, in divers manners. That word gives us our word for piecemeal. God spoke in a piecemeal fashion. The Greek word here literally gives us our English word for polymer. God spoke in a way that was like a polymer. Now, that's a chemistry word. It speaks of one compound being put together by different substances, a little of this and a little of that and a little bit of the other, all coming together to form the one whole thing. By the way, did you know that you are one big polymer? Because DNA is a polymer. You are made of a little bit of this and a little bit of that, mostly Chick-fil-A nuggets, also known as God's chicken. Can I get a witness? God spoke in a fragmented way. Now, to say that something is partial and fragmented is not to say that it's full of error. It was not inaccurate. It was just incomplete. What I mean by that is that Moses wrote the first books of the Bible, but Moses in the flesh never read the book of the Revelation. It was not written when Moses walked on the earth. But now that part that Moses wrote was perfect. Samuel only wrote part of the Old Testament, but the part that he wrote was perfect. David and Asaph only wrote part of the Old Testament, but the part that they wrote was perfect. Let me say it another way. Jonah was not a perfect man, but a perfect God used an imperfect man to write a perfect part of a perfect book. David certainly was not a perfect man, but a perfect God used an imperfect man to write a perfect part of a perfect book. Amos was not even a prophet, not even the son of a prophet. He was actually a fig-picking sheep farmer from the ancient city of Tekoa. But God used an imperfect man to perfectly write a perfect part of what would eventually be a perfect book. Now, by the way, in verses 1 and 2, there's a contrast here between how God spoke in what we might call past days compared to how God speaks now in these last days. Past days versus last days. And I just want to say right here, it's the same God who spoke both times. To say there's a different God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament is to reveal a great ignorance about the Word of God and the God of that Word. There's only one God. And the Bible says that in times past, He spoke in a foundational way through our senses, a fragmented way through His servants. The word portion or divers manners here in verse 1 just means that none of them in the past days had all the Word of God. You realize you have more of the Word of God than did Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? You have more of the Bible than Peter, James, or John had? You even have more of the Bible than Paul and Silas had. That means you have access to more about faith than Abraham knew. I didn't say you knew more about faith than Abraham knew. I said you've got access to more about worship than David knew. You've got access to more of the Word of God than the people God used to actually write down the Word of God. Think about it. Adam in the Garden of Eden knew that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. But he had no way of knowing that the seed of the woman would later be called a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. We have to wait on Isaiah to give us that information. Abraham knew that that his seed, singular, would be a blessing to the nations, but he did not know that that seed would enter into the world through the little tiny hamlet of Bethlehem. We've got to wait on the prophet Micah to tell us that. The psalmist knew that the Messiah would teach him parables, but they had no way to know that one of those parables would involve a man that had two sons and one of them ended up in the pig pen. We've got to wait on Luke for that. Moses knew that the blood of the Lamb would free Israel from Egyptian bondage, but he didn't know that it would be a Nazarene carpenter that was the Lamb of God that had come to take away the sins of the world. We must wait on John the Baptist to give us that information. Isaiah knew he'd be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, but Isaiah didn't know anything about Lazarus being raised from the dead. We've got to wait on the Apostle John in the 11th chapter of his gospel for that. With all of that in mind, I just want to ask you a question as a Bible student. Are you taking advantage of the fact that you've got access to all this information that God has spoken? How did He speak? Well, in times past, He gave a foundational word through our senses. He gave a fragmented word through His servants. Then thirdly, He gave a further word through His signs. Verse 1 says that He spoke in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now, Bible scholars are generally agreed that this phrase "in many ways" speaks of the methods and the miracles, the manner through which God spoke to the prophets. For example, He showed up and spoke to Abraham in person. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. He spoke to Balaam by the voice of a donkey. Talked to one prophet through a still small voice. Spoke to Ezekiel in visions and to Daniel in dreams. God spoke through a variety of methods. God spoke also through a variety of miracles. For Joshua, it was the miracle of the stalling of the Jordan River, the walls falling over at Jericho and the sun standing still in the midst of a battle. God spoke through those miracles. God spoke in miracles through the ministry of Moses. Water gushing from the rock, bitter turning to sweet, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the ground opening up to consume Moses' critics. That would dry up many a Baptist business conference right there. God spoke through the miracles in the days of Elijah and Elisha, commanding the rain to stop and to start, calling fire down from heaven, even raising the dead. I'm talking about how God spoke through signs around 11 times at least. The Bible says that God freed Israel from Egyptian bondage by performing signs and wonders. For example, in Deuteronomy 6:22, the Bible says, "Moreover, the Lord provided great and terrible signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household." Now, these days, if a man can purport to do miracles, he can fill up a tent. Big tent revival, large mega churches, or even pack out coliseums with supposed miracle healing crusades. And people will drive from all over the country to see that. Many of them who wouldn't drive across town or walk across the street to go to Sunday school at their own church. That'll get me on another sermon. I better get back here to my Bible and my notes. It's happened even in our own church context. Pastor, have you heard about what's going on over in the next town? Pastor, have you heard they're renting a bus and driving down here and driving over there? Angel wings are fluttering and gold dust is falling. People are getting their teeth filled with gold denture fillings, and even folks are being raised from the dead. Oh, let's go over there and watch it all. God is speaking. Time out. If people are being raised from the dead, I've got a sneaky little South Georgia suspicion you'll hear about it somewhere besides that evangelist website. If people are being actually raised from the dead, I just sort of suspectify. I just made up a word and baptized it, sent it out for your edification. I think you'll read about it somewhere besides that church's online newsletter. Be very, very cautious about following after and falling for signs and wonders. Now, Jesus himself affirmed his own messianic ministry through signs and wonders. Jesus was, among other things, a miracle worker. When the discouraged disciples of John the Baptist came to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?" Do you remember his answer? Go back and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. Tell him that the blind are receiving their sight. Tell him the deaf are hearing. The lame are walking. Lepers are being cleansed. And the poor are having the gospel preached to them. Jesus was very comfortable letting his miracle-working ministry be one of the attestations that he was indeed the Messiah come from God. On the day of Pentecost, preaching in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Simon Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." So Jesus was a miracle worker. But listen carefully. A sign is no better than the trustworthiness of the person that left that sign. Jesus himself said in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 that false Christs and false prophets will arise and provide great signs and wonders. Why? To mislead, if possible, even the elect. Some of you are old enough, you grew up like I did, on Saturday mornings watching Bugs Bunny, Elmer Fudd, Wile E. Coyote, and the Roadrunner. I got to where I felt sorry for old Wile E. Coyote. He tried to get that old Roadrunner again and again and again. And you know one of the things he frequently did? He'd set up these little traps, these little kind of booby traps. And he would go down to the main road where the Roadrunner was going to be running the road, because that's what Roadrunners do, they run the road. And he'd go down to the road, and he'd turn the sign pointing in the wrong direction. And the idea is that Roadrunner is going to be tricked by that sign pointing in the wrong direction. There are a lot of religious leaders going around pointing signs in the wrong direction. And it won't end up any better for you if you head down that road than it ended up for Wile E. Coyote. Don't be enamored by signs and wonders. Well, Pastor, if God can still work miracles, and He can, if God can still heal, and He can, amen, how do I know, how do I tell, how do I discern what really is God speaking? Well, let's move now from the past days to these last days and note that God gives a full word through His Scripture. God has now closed the canon of Scripture. How do we know what God said to the fathers in the prophets in all these different portions and ways? How do we know that? It's because somebody wrote it down. Now, there's a truth that is implicit here in verses 1 and 2, but we see it explicitly throughout the book of Hebrews. Put your thinking caps on for just a moment. One hallmark of the book of Hebrews is that every chapter has a quotation from the Old Testament. And I want you to look down for a moment at verse 5 of chapter 1. Look in your Bible at Hebrews 1 and verse 5. And I just want to point out, this is the first quotation from the Old Testament. And in most of your Bibles, verse 5, when it quotes from the Old Testament, will set off that quotation with some change of font or typesetting. Most of your Bibles will set it off in a little different way. Now, some of the earlier editions of the King James do not do so. But the New American Standard, for example, gives it in all capital letters. The English Standard Version, the ESV, tends to use an indentation, just a tighter margin. The New King James tends to put it in all italicized letters. It's just a way to clue you in visually that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, in the book of Hebrews, there are nearly 60 Old Testament references, and more than half of them are direct quotations. The writer quotes 11 times from the writings of Moses, once from the history books and once from Proverbs, 7 times from the prophets, and 18 times from the Psalms. I told you last week some scholars believe that Hebrews is the manuscript of a first century sermon. If it is a sermon manuscript, it's a Bible sermon. He uses the Word of God to teach about the God of that Word. And one of the interesting features of this book is that the writer does not typically use the phrase, "it is written." Now, other New Testament writers, quoting from the Old Testament, will sometimes put down, "for it is written," or "as it was written." That's a good phrase to use. Jesus used it himself when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, "for it is written." But that's not the phrase that the writer of Hebrews uses. He prefers a form of the verb to speak or to say. So when he's talking about what was written down in the Word of God, he says, "God said this. God spoke this. Here's what God has said. Here's what God has spoken." As Dr. David Allen points out in his commentary, in most cases, he just simply says that God spoke. At other times, he quotes the Lord Jesus as saying something. Sometimes he quotes the Holy Spirit, and sometimes he even quotes Moses and David by name. Now, with your biblical thinking caps on, I want to show you something in your Bible. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 7. Here the writer is going to give us an Old Testament quotation. Chapter 3, verse 7 includes the first of several quotations from Psalm 95, verse 7. Are you in Hebrews 3, 7? Say, "I've got it." "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." So there, who does the writer say spoke Psalm 95, 7? The Holy Spirit. Turn over a chapter to chapter 4 and verse 7. If you've got chapter 4, verse 7, say, "I've got it." "He," which is a reference to God the Father, "fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before," and here's the quote again, "today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." I just want you to see that the writer of Hebrews says first that the Holy Spirit said Psalm 95. A chapter later, he says God the Father said Psalm 95, and God the Father said it through King David. So class, here's our question. Who spoke Psalm 95? Who said it? Was it God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, or was it King David? The answer is yes. God the Father gave His Word through the instrumentation and work of the Holy Spirit, and He did it through the heart and hand of King David. The writer here gives us wonderful New Testament attestation of the inspiration of the Old Testament. Be very cautious anytime popular preachers of our day say you need to jettison, you need to set aside or unhitch yourself from the pages of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is something that God has said. Now, when the New Testament writer here says that God said what others have written down, that leads us to this simple truth. It's the heart of today's message. If you want to hear the audible voice of God, read your Bible out loud. Amen. Now, that statement is not original to me. I've heard many prominent preachers use it through the years. But if you say, I want to hear the voice of God, God, I need direction, I need a word from you, then open up your Bible and read it out loud. Some have said, when I read the Bible, it's as if God is speaking to me. Wrong. When you read your Bible, it's not as if God is talking. God is speaking. For the writer of Hebrews and for today's preacher, the written Word of God is inseparable from the spoken Word of God. And the only way that we know what God has said is by reading what God has written down. A full Word through the Scriptures. This is why a few years ago I warned you, and I warned you by name, about the teaching ministry, I would say the misteaching ministry, of Pastor Andy Stanley, pastor of one of the largest congregations in America. When he said it really doesn't matter if you believe all these miracles of the Old Testament, so long as you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's what we would call a false dichotomy. That is, that's a distinction without a difference. The only way that I know about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is because God moved through the heart and hand of people to write it down in this book we call the Holy Bible. You don't know anything for a fact about Jesus that you don't read in the pages of the Word of God. God has given a full word through His Scripture. So on this first day of the new church year, Promotion Sunday, you don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to answer out loud, but did you go to Sunday school? Do you commit yourself to a daily systematic study of the Word of God? You see, the only way that we're going to leave the elementary teachings about Christ and press on to the maturity described in Hebrews 6:1 is when we submit ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God. The hymn writer put it this way, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word." What more can He say than to you He hath already said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? How does God speak? Well, in these last days, He gives a full word through His Scripture. And then lastly, there's a final word through His Son. Verse 2 simply says that now in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. That is, the revelation of God in the former times was diverse and fragmented, although all perfect. This final word, Jesus Christ, is divine and a final word. Like the wine-tasting host at Cana of Galilee's wedding, God has indeed saved the best for last. And Jesus is that last, full, final, complete word. Tom Schrainer of Southern Seminary comments here that the final revelation has come in the last days. For God has spoken His last and best word. No other word is to be expected. No more clarification is needed. The significance of what the Son accomplished has been revealed once for all. God, I need a word from you. God said, I got a word from you, and that word is Jesus. Lord, I need a word from you about my marriage. Here's a word for your marriage, Jesus. Lord, I need a word from you about my finances. Here's a word, Jesus. God, I need a word about my family, the situation in my home. Here's the word, Jesus. Now, the Lord may choose to say some things that elaborate on Jesus, but He won't say anything above or beyond Jesus. That is, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God still spoke through the apostles. God said some things after the life of Jesus, but He didn't say anything above or beyond what He said through Jesus. Let me give you a closing example to help you understand this. Sit still and listen to me. I want you to imagine that along about Thursday morning, One of your kids does something and you tell them you're grounded for the weekend, you're not going anywhere. No football game, no sleepover, no friends coming over, no parties, no nothing. You are grounded. You're here at the house. Don't even ask to go. Well, along about Friday afternoon, they come, "Mom, can I go over to Jimmy's house? Some of our friends are getting together." And you say, "No." They say, "Why not? Please." And you say, "No, that's my final word." "But why not, Mama?" And you say, now you've already given your final word. That's when you say, "Do you not remember what you did Thursday morning? Didn't I tell you? You are grounded to not even ask." What I mean is, after your final word, you may give some elaboration. You may give some explanation. You may give a reminder. But it's all a reminder about your final word. And in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. If you follow the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a great scene where Lucy encounters Aslan. This is a little girl who encounters the Christ figure in this series. Now, she hasn't seen Aslan in a while, and she comments that he looks bigger than the last time she saw him. And he comments to her that he isn't bigger. He's the same. He looks bigger to her because she has grown, not because he has grown. And he says, "Every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Child of God, I pray that as we move through this book of Hebrews, we will see Jesus as greater, higher, and better. But listen, it's not because he's gotten any greater. It's not because he's gotten any higher. And it's not because he's gotten any better. He's already the best, the greatest, and the highest. But as we grow, I pray we will see him as if he is bigger.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.